I don't want to take the whole time on a slightly different matter, but something comes up from time to time, and I thought we ought to say something about it. So turn with me to Mark 16. This issue comes up with such regularity in some circles that while we have some tapes that deal with the issue, we haven't said a lot about it for actually a number of years. Now, most of you, if you have a translation made in the last 30 or 40 years, probably if you have one made in the last 150 years, will have some sort of a note before verse 9 that says the two most reliable early manuscripts or some such thing don't have those following verses. Now, there are people who think, for some strange reason, that some translators just leave those out of malice. That is, they don't like the verses, so they leave them out. Never so often, somebody comes up with an article that essentially says that. They've left something out of God's Word. I thought we ought to just say a few words about that. Did the translators of the various translations leave those out because they just didn't like them and they wanted to get certain verses out of the Bible? Or did they do so on other grounds? Now, we don't wish to take the time to go into textual criticism, but there are several reasons why we're seeing newer translations that are valid reasons. There are some reasons I don't like. I mean, I can't see any valid reason for the Cotton Patch Bible or whatever they call that crazy thing, and a few others. But outside of the fact that there are some translations that are trying to serve as certain special groups, and there are some like that, the several reasons are, one is that today we have more accurate texts. Now, one can raise some questions about Mark 16:9. In some other cases, it's much clearer. Look at Romans 8 for a minute. And verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Do you put a period there or do you continue? There's a great deal of manuscript evidence. You know, the Bible was not given to us just recently, when printing presses were available. But many years ago, when printing presses were not available, and everything was copied by hand. So the idea of proofreading, just as we think of proofreading, and of course we're getting even better with it with word processors, just didn't exist. And of course, there's evidence that the copier copied the last phrase that's in the King James, who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and copied it from verse 4. So when you look at a newer translation that doesn't have that phrase in verse 1, the translators have not, with malice aforethought, decided to leave it out. If they were so much against that phrase, they wouldn't have put it in verse 4. You see, it belongs in verse 4 according to the manuscripts, and it does not belong in verse 1 according to the manuscripts. And one could give many, many examples of this. The Hebrew is even more difficult. Another thing that comes about is the changes in the language. Another thing that comes about is the meaning of certain words. Our understanding of these meanings has changed as we've dug up various old pieces of pottery. Let me show you something in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Here, I'm afraid, some of the translations that are really revisions of translations 100 years old do not do so well. On the point of having a more accurate text, I think most of the ones I like do a good job. On the idea of the change in the English language, most of them do a good job. But one of my favorite translations, the New American Standard, does not do a good job when it comes to some of the new meanings we've discovered for these words in recent years. And that's one of my favorite, perhaps my favorite translation. But 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, it says in the King James, warn them that are unruly. It says essentially the same thing in the New American Standard. But the papyri seem to indicate, various pieces of pottery and so forth, that the word translated unruly has to do with a person who lived an undisciplined life and hence was idle. So you have a translation like this. We urge you, brethren, warn those who are idle. And we have a number of things that come down like that. A more interesting case, in some respect, is 1 Samuel 13:21. The The whole passage is of interest. 1 Samuel 13:19-21. Like I say, we could spend literally session after session on this issue, and I think there are good reasons to have a modern translation at least available for your study. And these are the three I would give, of course. The fact that we have more accurate texts, that the English language has changed. And by the way, the places where the English language has changed, where we no longer have the word in our language, at least in our everyday language, like the word bruit. And by the way, that word's in the Bible a couple of times. It means news. You're not likely to be fooled by that word, because you'll see the word and you'll say, that's a weird word. You'll look it up in your dictionary and you'll get the correct meaning. It's words that we still use regularly that we use in a different way, where you assume when you read a verse that you know what it means. You know, ye were sometime this or that. You think, oh, it means occasionally you did that. Where back in 1611, the expression meant ye were then. You were always like this. Not you were sometimes like this. Well, 1 Samuel 13 is an interesting passage, by the way. Verses 19 to 21. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. Verse 21 is kind of a rough one. What in the world does it mean? If they had files, what'd they go to the Philistines for? You see the problem? Now, the interesting thing is that the particular word that was translated file, they didn't really know what it was. Now there's evidence that it was a medium for exchange, a coin. So you'll see it translated this way. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. See, now it makes sense. They didn't have any smith there, so they went down to the Philistines, and here's the Philistines' prices. There wasn't somebody just going through there and saying, well, my goodness, we want to change this verse. Even the liberals, when they translate, are usually not that free and easy with things. They really want to try to make some sense out of it. I thought you might be interested in a few things. Dewey Beagle is not a man whose view of the authority of Scripture I admire. He's just one that happens to be on my shelf that has the following quote. You see, the King James was not an original version. It was a revision. And he quotes from the preface. I wish I could... He has the whole preface, by the way, in the back here. It's Appendix C. The whole preface to the King James Version. Many men's mouths have been opened a good while, yet are not stopped with speeches about the translations made before, and ask, what may be the reason? What the necessity of the employment? Hath the church been deceived, say they, all this while? Hath her sweet bread been mingled with leaven, her silver with dross, her wine with water, her milk with lime? Was their translation good before? Why do men now mend it? Was it not good? Why then was it presented to the people? Isn't that interesting? In other words, the King James translation also met with objections by people who said, well, why do you want another translation? Well, and of course, their reasons were quite similar in what we might say. The language has changed. The texts are different and all this sort of thing. When people talk about leaving out large portions of the King James, they usually don't mention the largest portion that's left out, the King James Apocrypha. Did you know the King James had an Apocrypha in it? I quote you from, by the way, I remember one discussion with a person who happened to have written that article, in which he said, one of the bad things about the RSV is it has an Apocrypha. Well, he apparently didn't know the King James had one too. The Apocrypha, this is quoting from Bruce Metzger's introduction to the RSV Apocrypha. That is the Oxford Annotated Apocrypha, which happens to be RSV. The Apocrypha had a place in all the 16th century English translations of the Bible in the King James Version. 39 articles of the Church of England say concerning the Apocrypha, and they're the ones, of course, that officially translated it. The other books, as Jerome saith, the Church doth read for example of life and instructions of manners, but yet it doth not apply them to establish any doctrine. Another thing that you might be interested in, if I can find it here... I'm not finding it. Yeah, here it is. He talks about the practice of issuing Bibles without the Apocrypha because apparently the earliest copies of the Bible which excluded the Apocrypha were certain Geneva Bibles in 1599. He said it would seem that the practice of issuing copies of the Bible without the Apocrypha continued For in 1615, George Abbott, Archbishop of Canterbury, that's as high in the Church of England as you can go outside the crown, by the way, who had been one of the translators of the King James Version of 1611, directed public notices to be given that no Bibles were to be bound up and sold without the Apocrypha on pain of a whole year's imprisonment. So, those who think that it was just sort of a side issue to the translators of the King James, it wasn't. If you get an original King James, you'll find it has the Apocrypha. There's another thing you should think about when you hear all these things. You've heard it said that the Catholic Bible is simply the Protestant Bible plus the Apocrypha. That's not true either. There are three books in the Apocrypha, in the King James Apocrypha, that are not in the Catholic Bible. First and Second Esdras and the Prayer of Manasses. In fact, Second Esdras was composed about 95 A.D. I just wanted to mention these things because I hear so much of this. It's really nonsense. I'm sorry, I can't glorify it with anything better. And I've almost been tempted at times when somebody talks, we were talking about laughing about this the other day, about certain verses left out of the Bible by certain newer translations, when by Bible they mean the King James, of sending such people a real King James Bible and asking please not to use one that leaves out any verses that are in this one, because you can get original 1611 King James if you wish. I think when Clyde was here, he got one. I think they're about $16 or $17. Well, I don't want to invest $17 in someone else's education, so let's turn to Ephesians 5. I mention those things because I think there are good reasons to use newer translations. I know it seems confusing at times. Ultimately, God's Word was in Hebrew, a few portions in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. God's Word was not in English. And that means that you and I are looking at, when we read any English version, we are looking at a modified Bible. That's all we can say. It's the best you can do in English, maybe, and any translation you have will have some problems. And if you want, sometime we can talk about the problems. I don't like paraphrases, but as far as the decent translations, I have no general basic quarrel. Okay, we were in Ephesians 5, and we were looking at verses 22 on. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And of course, we've already pointed out the fact that the church is the body of Christ, not the bride of Christ, but that these three relationships that he's emphasizing here hold true in both the church and in the home. The first has to do with the fact that Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the wife, and we spent 1 week on each of those facts, or that is one session, and the Bible does indeed talk about wives obeying. Much as that's unpopular today, that's what it talks about. It's also contrary to our culture, and I think that puts the heaviest burden on the wife, because it's hard to give up something your culture constantly tells you you have. And then we come to the second part. The provision is headed up in the husband. And by the way, those two go together. You can't have provision without headship, and you can't have headship without provision. The two go together. So it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and so forth. And so the husbands are commanded to love their wives. Now their scripture talks in or uses two words for love. Agapao, that is the verb, it uses the various nouns too, and phileo. We've all heard that sort of thing too. By the way, the Greek language had another word for love, which is the word from which we get erotic, which refers only to sexual love, the Bible just assumes you know about that stuff, you see. It gives commandments about it, but it never actually deals with the issue directly. The Bible does deal, however, with these other two terms, phileo and agapao. Commanded love is always agapao. The clearest distinction between the two words I know of is in Strong's Concordance and certain other books on synonyms that actually deal in relationships between words that seem to have overlapping meaning. The thing that is often presented to people is that phileo is kind of a low-level love and agapao is a high-level love, and while that can be argued to be true, that's not the basic distinction. The word phileo really means affection, and it takes into account the whole everything we might include in that word. The word love carries with it the thought that it's something that starts with the mind, not with the emotions. So that the concept of agapao love is not necessarily, does not necessarily include the notion of affection. That's presumed in the family relationship. But it has to do with responsibilities. It's something you decide you're going to do. You can literally, from the scriptural standpoint, love someone and not like them. They're not likable, you don't really like them, but you fulfill your responsibilities toward them. Of course, that's not to be the relationship in the home, we understand that. But that's nevertheless the idea that's spelled out so often in Scripture. And every time it talks about God loving anyone, it's agapao. Because God's love always starts off with an intention to accomplish something. There's nothing in us that makes us particularly likable, you know. So that God does not have that type of an affection for us to begin with. It's not till He performs changes in us that that sort of thing is even possible. So husbands then are commanded to love their wives. And I take that to mean that theirs is the responsibility, He talks about this as we go down, of provision and care. And that's kind of the idea that's spelled out here. That is there to look out for the welfare of their wives, and of course that spills over to the rest of the family, but the first thing is the wife. See, husbands, love your wives. Now, he says, just as Christ loved the church. Well, what did Christ do for the church? Let's see the parallel. He did all kinds of things for the church. See, it's talking about the various things he did for the provision and for the care of the church. Now, we'll go in more as to what he's talking about. And in verse 28, he says, in the same way, husbands, same way as what? Well, again, he's talking about the fact that look at all the things Christ did for the church. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. That has to do with taking care of. Now, when we get to the third section on this particular passage, the fact that husband and wife are to view each other as one in some sense, we'll say more about that, of course, because the Bible takes a very high view of the relationship between husband and wife, not the low view we see in our own society so much. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. So we're not just making it up when we talk about the fact that this is talking about feeding and caring for. Now, caring for here may include, but is not particularly directed toward the notion of it's not talking about making meals and that sort of thing. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with making sure that the money is there, if possible. Now, we understand hard times can be fallen on and all sorts of other things can happen. But still, it's the husband's primary responsibility. We're in Ephesians 5. It's the husband's responsibility to see to it that his family is fed and cared for insofar as all his energies allow. Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Now, we live in a day where everything is all backwards, it seems. No longer is, well, this is still kind of viewed as partly true. But as we see more of the other sort of thing rise up, we're going to have to see, from a societal standpoint, this notion disappear. Because you can't have, forgive me for putting it this way, but you cannot have full equality in the job market and yet have the responsibility headed up in the mail in the home. Sooner or later, you're going to start saying the responsibility is equal in the home for provision. And I think we're seeing some of the courts rule that way. It's a natural consequence of their assumptions. However, the Bible says it quite the other way. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and literally it means for his own relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The unbelievers, at least back then, knew better than to say otherwise. In fact, the interesting thing is that the context is talking about what should happen to widows. You see, of course, this is long before they had Social Security or anything like that, or retirement checks. Those things are just simply didn't exist back then. So you see, it has to do, if you read from verses 3 on, it talks about honoring widows that are widows indeed. That is, giving the proper recognition to needy widows. But what does the Bible define as a needy widow? Well, it defines her as a woman, essentially, who has no family in the church. Because the assumption is that if she has family in the church, they'll take care of her. The church shouldn't have to take care of those that have children in the assembly. The only ones that should would be those that are beyond marrying age, make a commitment to the work of the Lord, and the family is not around. And he says, believe me, if there's someone that will not take care of his relatives, especially his immediate family, his mother, as well as his wife, you see, then he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The scripture is rather clear. The immediate family is certainly included, as well as, that is, the wife and children are certainly included, as well as other members that we might think of as, in some cases, being the extended family. Now, turn with me to Colossians 3:19. Colossians 3 parallels Ephesians 5 on this entire discussion of the family. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. I mean, you can worry about that passage all you wish, but its meaning is rather clear. Because the husbands were the head of the wife, and it was viewed that way back in those days, but they were not, the believers were not to use harshness. The society around them did routinely, by the way, and that you can look up without any problems. But the believers are encouraged not to. Turn with me to 1 Peter and 3, chapter 3 and verse 7. One of the things I think we have to be very careful about, the Bible recognizes that the wife is weaker from the standpoint of brute strength. It never teaches any other kind of weakness. And some people have read this verse in all sorts of strange ways. The Bible, as we pointed out, never claims the headship relationship is based on the woman being dumber or less able or anything else. It's based merely on the fact that God is trying to teach something about creation and the fall, period. And there are lots of things that God would have us learn by setting up the society's order in a certain way. I think people learned more about a sovereign God when they had a king than when we have a president. I don't think we really in our society come to grips with the fact that God is really the sovereign who can do just as he pleases, because frankly our president can't do as he pleases. The Queen of England cannot do as she pleases. Even she is held down. But the old monarchs in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if Herod said it, it happened. You know, Herod didn't need a reason. Herod was a wicked king. If Caesar wanted it, you say, well, was Caesar a nice guy? Go read up on the Caesars. And you tell me if they were nice guys. But they learned something about a sovereign God. So many times the things that God sets up were set up so that men might learn something about a sovereign God. What did God set up with Israel? You say, well, originally it was judges. What kind of authority did the judges have? Total. When he set up a king, what kind of authority did they have? Total. Now, I'm not trying to talk against democracy. I love it the way it is. But I think we'd learn more about a sovereign God in the other arrangement. It would do us well to read up in history and see the context of some of these passages. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. The weaker partner does not mean, as I understand it, anything other than physical weakness. It doesn't mean biological weakness. We can prove that wrong today. It has nothing to do with lack of intelligence. The Bible nowhere teaches that sort of inferiority at all. It just has to do with the fact that she is weaker. There are times when you have to be careful. You're stronger. And that's so he says there's certain respect consideration to be shown. And also that she, and of course this is Peter writing, is heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayer. And I do think the prayer life of a family are very seriously hindered with when they're not treating each other in the right way. Turn with me to Philemon. Philemon's an interesting book. This has to do more with the issue of love generally. And I think when we fulfill responsibilities, this sort of thing comes out. Philemon says a lot about how Paul behaved in love toward others. And you'll find him talking about it almost throughout this entire letter, but particularly 8 through 19. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and ordered you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And he goes on and on. He talks about the fact that there's, you know, love in principle. There's the fact that you take care of the other person's needs. That's what love includes. Because they can be profitable to you. You know, that's good management always. I don't care whether you're talking about the home or the office, that one looks out for the needs of others because they'll return the favor and become more useful to him. And then he all goes on, and it's interesting, look at verses 17 to 19. So if you consider me a partner, welcome as you would welcome me. If he has done to you anything wrong, owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I'll pay it back, and so forth. So Paul goes all the way up to saying that you love this person essentially as yourself. Now that's true in any relationship where love is involved. Paul goes one step further in the relationship of husband and wife, as we'll see perhaps next time, because he actually says there is one sense in which husband and wife are one. And so it's even more imperative that the husband show this kind of love, because he is to see his wife as an extension of his own flesh. And therefore she must be properly cared for. And the scripture never allows anything but that. Now, when Paul talks about feeding and caring and all that sort of thing, this does not rule out, turn with me to Proverbs 31, this does not rule out, and nobody's trying to, the fact that a wife's involvement in the home may be a financial gain to the home. It's not commanding it, it's not ruling it out. Sometime on your own, you might read Proverbs 31, 10 on, and it talks here about the fact that a woman even then could be of quite use to the family financially. See, a wife of noble character, who can find? Proverbs 31, 10. She is far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her, lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, and so forth. In verse 13, she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. It goes down in verse 16, she considers a field and buys it out of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. And you keep going and you see it talks about all the things that she can do, you know, if time permits and energy allows, that allows her to bring some sort of economic benefit to the home. So I don't believe Paul in Ephesians 5 is ruling out the wife bringing economic benefit to the home, but he certainly makes it clear that the primary responsibility for this is headed up in the man. Now there are, due to physical reasons sometimes, men who cannot work because they can't for some physical reason. I don't buy a lot of the psychological things that are given. I, as most of you know, have a hang-up with modern psychology. And I would suggest you read J. Adams' Competent to Counsel if you want to see how I feel about what's going on in that realm. But there might be physical reasons. But other than that, I think it's clear the man's direct involvement in that part of his wife's life. So he's to nourish her, he's to feed, he's to care. And I think we all know all the things that come to play there. To Ephesians 5, because what's interesting kind of interesting as you go from phrase to phrase in the Bible where the problems come up in people's understanding of a passage. In Ephesians 5, where it talks about wives submit to your husbands, as the church submits to Christ, most everyone who claims to be a believer has no problem with the church submitting to Christ, but they have a lot of problems with the wives submitting to their husbands. When we come to the passage about husbands love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, most of those who profess to know the Lord have no problems with the command of husbands to love your wives. They understand that's there and it should be there. They have a lot more problems with what it says about Christ loving the church. Because you see, the Bible does not teach a Christ who loves all men the same. It teaches a Christ who loved those who were his elect specially. And I would suggest, if you think anything else, read this passage from your understanding of Scripture. If Christ indeed, as so many teach, loved the church and loved everyone else the same, then what kind of a command does verse 25 mean? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If, as we are taught on every hand, Christ also loved the non-elect, those who are never a part of the church, and gave himself for them in some sort of equal fashion, if that's true, then what's the first part of the verse mean? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But he loved everyone else as well. And what does that mean about the husband's love? The command makes no sense unless Christ's love is as exclusive as the love that's commanded to the husband. Otherwise, the command makes absolutely no sense at all. If we are to understand what is commonly taught from such passages as John 3:16, if that's what we are to understand, that God loved elect and non-elect the same, and that Christ died for elect and non-elect the same, then Ephesians 5, 25, and 26 makes some awfully strange reading. Now you can all fill in the details as well as I can. The husband's love for his wife is to be exclusive and intense, and is to be responsible, just as Christ's love for the church was exclusive and intense and responsible. That is, he saw himself as having a special responsibility to the church. He did not see himself as having a general responsibility to the non-elect. We have a number of other passages that say much the same thing. And turn with me to Romans 8. And lest we leave John 3:16 hanging, since we can all quote it, we don't have to turn to it. To my way of thinking, as I understand Scripture, the word world has such a variety of meanings, and elect is one of those meanings, and that's indeed the world that Christ loved. Now, we can go into it in more detail sometime. We have on other occasions. Romans 8, 31, 32, and on. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There is not a hint in this or any other passage, except possibly John 3:16. There is not a hint in this or any other passage that those who are the objects of Christ's redemptive love are anything but saved folks. See, will he not, along with him, graciously give us all things? There's an interesting logical principle here. If the greater is given, the lesser follows. If you give a person everything you have, does it make any sense you hold back a dime? You know, if you're willing to die for someone, you hold a dime back from them? See, that's the principle of logic that's being used here in Romans 8. And if God didn't spare his own son, if he didn't spare him but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us all these other little things that are trivial in comparison? You know, eternal life is trivial in comparison to his having given us Christ. If you say, oh, I don't know if that's true, well, just keep going. Who will then bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? See, God makes you charge-free if you've been the object of his love. Because in love, having given Christ for you, everything else follows. There's no way anything can be withheld since he's given the greater gift. The lesser follows. It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See? Again, he's going to this business. You mean you're worried about justification yet you believe Christ died for your sins? You see how this knocks out any notion that Christ died for your sins but you're still going to hell? You understand? That makes no sense at all. If God gave his son for you, you're in. That's what he's saying here. What's verse 35? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. If a person has been the object of the love of Christ, nothing can separate him from that love. That love is as binding, by the way, as the love of the husband is supposed to be in Ephesians 5. And we'll say more about that when we talk about the one flesh part, because I believe that rules out, for the most part, divorce. So you see, Christ, and it goes on here. Verse 38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present, the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now once again, I have heard people say, and some of you have also heard people say, that God loves all men the same, and that the unregenerate, while they burn in hell, are still the objects of God's love. If that makes any sense at all, then verse 38 and 39 makes no sense. If you can be attached to the love of God and the love of Christ and burn in hell, then verse 38 and 39 make no sense at all. Verse 38 and 39 have been properly used through the years as proof that once we are saved, we cannot become lost. That's a proper use of those verses. But that carries other implications too. Because that also means that no one can be in hell and be the object of the love of God. Because it's especially saying, if you've been the object of his love, you cannot be separated from his love in hell. There's no way. His love is enduring. It is never retracted. It stays. That's the love of Christ. That's the love of God. It's not a love that's here today and gone tomorrow. God is never accused in Scripture of being fickle. And in Ephesians 5, that's a good comment to make. Because there it's saying that the husband's love toward his wife is to be likened unto Christ's love for the church. It's an enduring, exclusive love. Everybody likes the enduring part. They don't like the exclusive part. It makes them feel uneasy. Well, there are lots of things in Scripture that ought to make us feel uneasy. About 30 seconds before we accept them as truth. See, once we accept them as truth, they should no longer make us feel uneasy. And usually when we are feeling uneasy, it's because we haven't quite accepted them as truth. Notice in Ephesians 5, it says he loved the church and gave himself up for her. And of course, there are a number of verses that teach that, not only Romans 8 that we've been looking at, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And once again, by the way, this is the strong word for ransom. And therefore, there's no way that person can be ransomed and not be truly purchased, as so many want to say it. Christ gave himself a ransom for all kinds of folks. In context, the issue is two. It's the various kinds of folks that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and the fact that both Jews and Gentiles are involved in verses 7 and on. And I think it's really Jew and Gentile that's involved. The Bible teaches that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, and I take that to be the body of Christ, the elect, and we have more to say on that we've said on other occasions, and I don't see any reason to say them more now. 1 Peter 1, there are lots of verses that talk about the fact that Christ in love gave himself up for the body of Christ, or for believers, or for the elect. Even
the elect in this day and the elect in Israel's day as well. 1 Peter 1:18 on, and by the way, here's another passage where it's absolutely clear that those who are redeemed or ransomed or bought or whatever are the ones who are truly saved. There's no thought in the Scripture of two-level redemption. There's no thought in Scripture of two-level reconciliation and all these other inventions of men to try to avoid the particularness of the love of God. The words are the same. And that is that God loved certain ones, He purchased them, He redeemed them, He ransomed them, and all the other things that He did for them. 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are in God." So we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And of course, that's the ultimate provision. The ultimate provision is giving your life for another. Now, you know, technically, you cannot give your life for another. You can only shorten your life. Christ is the only one in all of history that could have given His life for another. Because, see, all of us here are, if Christ tarries, doomed to die. All of us here. So I can shorten my life on your behalf. And I think the love of the husband is somewhat sacrificing toward his family too. And that may even happen. But Christ is the only one that could go further than that. Because He was not slated for death. He came and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but His flesh was not sinful. He came in the likeness of decaying flesh, but His flesh was not decaying. And so He truly gave Himself for the church. Perhaps we should close because the time's nearly up, but turn just once more to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a command, but it tells us more than just the command, and it's a command we should obey. Let this mind be, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And that's a command that should be obeyed, but our emphasis now is on what Christ did. What did He do? Well, "who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to, but made Himself," we should add perhaps the words by way of explanation, "made Himself by comparison nothing." You see, we look at Christ become man and we say, you know, that's something. He was something. No, by comparison with what He was nothing. Because you see, we think man is something. By comparison with God, man is nothing. So He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, if you want to look at what Christ did for the church, and if you're saved, for you, we can look at lots of verses, but very few of them put it in such a logical order as this. Step by step, He lowered Himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross, which was especially repugnant. And He did all that, why? Because He loved us. That's what it says in Ephesians 5 and a number of other places. That's the kind of love that Christ had for the church. Like I say, in context of Ephesians 5, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that we're constantly being told, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. You want to get a good picture of how you're supposed to feel towards your family? Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. There's no way that you can ever bring yourself down that far. You know, it's kind of interesting when jobs get scarce. that, and I'm not sure, I haven't been faced with this, so it might be a tough decision to make, but most of us think we're above digging ditches for a living. Well, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 should tell us otherwise, shouldn't it? Say, but I'm a professional, so what? See, if you need the money and there's a job there, and it's the best job you can get, are you really lowering yourself? That's your job. See? Ever so often you hear of things. I've heard of status.